Genesis chapter 5. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them. And he blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived for 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Then, when Seth had lived for 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived after he fathered Enosh for 807 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Seth were 912 years and he died. When Enosh had lived for 90 years, he fathered Kenan. Enosh lived after he fathered Kenan for 815 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. When Kenan had lived for 70 years, he fathered Mahalalel. Kenan lived after he fathered Mahalalel for 840 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. When Mahalalel had lived for 65 years, he fathered Jared. Mahalalel lived after he fathered Jared for 830 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. When Jared had lived for 162 years, he fathered Enoch. Jared lived after he fathered Enoch for 800 years. And had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. When Enoch had lived for 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah for 300 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. When Methuselah had lived for 187 years, he fathered Lamech. Methuselah lived after he fathered Lamech for 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. When Lamech had lived for 182 years, he fathered a son, and called his name Noah, saying, "Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." Lamech lived after he fathered Noah for 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. After Noah was 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, Alistair just encouraged me greatly by leaning over and saying, "Brother, you're braver than I am." Well, that may be so. I'm not sure. Anyway, alongside Alistair's keynote addresses this year, we have Rory, who's going to be giving a first of two talks this afternoon on narratives, on stories, on instructions as to how to go about dealing with these things in general. And so we felt it was good that in these sessions we would try and actually expound some Old Testament narrative, but not just favorite stories, not just passages that we like to preach on, but passages perhaps specifically that we might sidestep. Not the sort of text that you might choose if you were given free rein, what to go and speak on as a visiting preacher or at a conference or whatever, and ones that perhaps we might find more difficult. And unfortunately, I drew the short straw. So we're going to look at some stories that we might be inclined to sidestep. We're going to look at Genesis 19, a passage that we might find very disturbing, too disturbing and distressing perhaps to speak on. We're going to look at Genesis 38, a very distasteful passage indeed, one we might find too disgraceful, the passage that is almost always omitted from the story of Joseph. Do you notice that? You go from chapter 37 straight to chapter 39 usually and miss out the story of Judah. Well, we're going to look at that. But first of all, I have chosen a chapter here that we might decide to miss out just because we find it very dull. And perhaps, as Alistair says, I'm setting my expectations low by telling you right at the beginning, you're going to find this very dull. I hope that I'm going to show you that perhaps it's not as dull as we might think. When you come to Genesis chapter 5, you have read through a dramatic story in chapter 4, Cain and Abel. And so you might then be quite tempted to just take this passage out of the picture and jump forward to the much more interesting and exciting story of Noah and so on. Because after all, it's just a boring old genealogy. It's just a list of names. And we tend to think of these sorts of things as just padding that we don't really need to bother with too much, or perhaps we just scoot over, say a few words about, and then go on. And I think probably most people in reading the Bibles will do that, and perhaps you do that too. But then there are rather a lot, aren't there, of these genealogies in the Bible. The Old Testament narrative, in fact, is punctuated by a lot of genealogies. And surely we have to take those seriously. We have to ask the question, well, why? Why is that preserved for us? And if we're going to take the New Testament seriously, well, obviously we've got to think about why these things were actually written for us. Why and how can these things, genealogy, make us wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus? Paul the Apostle tells us plainly that all the Scriptures should. And of course, we've got to remember too, haven't we, that the very beginning of the New Testament, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, begins with a genealogy. So obviously, Matthew didn't think that these were just dull or boring or irrelevant. In fact, he finds it essential, doesn't he, to show us the historical rootedness of the person and work of Jesus Christ, to show us that his coming was the climax of a story of God's salvation that goes right back to the book of Genesis, right back to Abraham. And of course, in Luke's genealogy in chapter 3, he takes us right back to Seth and indeed right back to Adam himself, where we are here in Genesis chapter 5. So I can't imagine that either Matthew or Luke would understand why we might want to just miss out a chapter like this, which seems so vital for them, so vital for their presentation of the gospel. So we look at these verses together, which I think we need to do if we're going to take the gospel and the scriptures seriously. But let me, by way of introduction, and I think you have these handouts before you, say just one or two things about genealogies in general. Because it is important, of course, that we read these the right way and not the wrong way. Four things by way of introduction. First of all, genealogies in the Bible are selective. Notice verse 3 mentions only Seth out of Adam's many sons and daughters. We've had Cain's line in chapter 4, but as Derek Kidner says, in the history of salvation, the family of Cain is an irrelevance. So here, only key names are included. And of course, that's so with other biblical genealogies, isn't it? And that means that we are to expect that there will be significant gaps in the account. We're to assume that, and not that these genealogies are simple chronologies. And that is partly to do with the second thing, and that is that genealogies tend to be carefully shaped. What we have here is 10 generations exactly from Adam to Noah, just as you have 10 exactly from Noah to Abraham when you come to Genesis chapter 11. It's tidy, it's memorable. And that is why it's been done that way. When you come to Matthew chapter 1, you find three sets of 14 generations, from Abraham to David, David to the exile, and from the exile to Christ. And it's a way of conveniently summarizing these key epochs of redemption's history. And if you delve into Old Testament history, it becomes very plain that Matthew has very carefully shaped his genealogy just like that. Now, that doesn't mean he's dishonest. It doesn't mean that the Bible is unreliable. Not at all. It's just that biblical genealogies are not to be read as though they were the electoral roll. It's not that kind of list. And so they're not there to list every single name in a generation. Everybody knew that. And that's the key point. They're there to show a convenient way of linking present real people with past real history, and to do it in a very personal way. And that is exactly what Moses is doing here in Genesis 5. This is a passage like the other genealogies that show a passing of time which is anchored in real history. But it does it with an economy of words and with an economy of details. So that means we have to be very careful. You cannot just approach a biblical genealogy, add up all the numbers, and assume that you are getting a direct, literal chronology of years from Adam to Noah. Some people have done that, sometimes very dogmatically, and dated the age of the earth in those ways. That's not something that the Bible does or calls us to do anywhere in these genealogies. So if there's clear selectivity, if there's clear shaping for a purpose, we need to ask the question, does that extend, for example, to the numbers that are involved here? Look at them. Are we to take these numbers of years literally in the same way that we understand a calendar year? Or are these numbers part of that carefully selected and shaped literary device? Well, I think it's not impossible that these numbers could be literal years. Many people have thought that. I can't see that it is an impossibility to believe that, especially when you seem to hear increasingly on the airwaves today, people, scientists and so on, telling us that soon we'll be living for hundreds of years. Just listened to something on the radio the other day saying that it might even be possible for humans in the future to live to 1,000 years. Perish the thought. It rather reminds me of Groucho Marx, who said that anybody can live to be 100 if you give up everything that makes it worthwhile living at all. And, you know, you can't eat bacon now, you can't eat ham, you can't have this, that, and the next thing. But maybe as time passed, sin's fallout in the world became more rooted in human life, and human lifespans reduced greatly. That's possible. When you come to chapter 11, you'll find that the lifespans recorded there are a lot shorter after the flood. So I think that's not impossible, but neither is it impossible, I think, that these figures have another more symbolic significance. Scholars will point you, if you read, to other ancient genealogies from the ancient Near East, for example, the Sumerian king lists. And on those lists, sometimes they're given lifespans of 25,000 years, 42,000 years, and so on before the flood. And those lists are not talking about legendary figures. They're talking about people for whom real historic records exist. But it seems, at least in those records, that it was very clear that the huge numbers are not meant to represent literal years, but they're meant to show the relative longevity of different generations. So I think we probably have to be cautious, perhaps a little agnostic. We just don't know enough about the numerology of these lists and the way that they were used at the distance that we live. And if we're dogmatic about these things, we could find that we're quite wrong in all sorts of years. Imagine in 4,000 years' time, and somebody digs up an archaeological record from the 21st century, and they find an account of a football player. And the game of football has long since died out, 2,000 years previously. But they find this record of a football player who played for Glasgow Rangers and played for Scotland. And it says various different things about him, including the fact that he had 70 caps. And scholars write all sorts of PhDs about what that means. Was it something about the headgear that was worn to stop your head being damaged when you headed the football? Was it something to do with it being very cold in Scotland? What was it about? Why would he have 70 caps? Was he a very rich man? You can imagine, can't you, that might be quite confusing at that distance to know what on earth is being talked about. However, if you dug up a list of all the different players who played for the Scottish football team, and you had a list of all of the different ones. That might help you to grasp the significance, even if you couldn't understand it as to what it was all about, because somebody who has 70 caps was almost certainly more significant than somebody who has 20 caps, whatever the caps are and whatever that means. Well, certainly here, you see, in this list, there does seem to be some clearly symbolic significance in some of the numbers in particular. Two of the figures clearly stand out, don't they? Verse 23, Enoch, who lives exactly 365 years. A perfect year of years. That's interesting, isn't it? And verse 31, Lamech, who lives 777 years, 3 times 7, the perfect number. Well, that's interesting. So maybe it is better to read the ages in that way rather than exactly literally. After all, we remember it's the Genesis writer, it's Moses, isn't it, who in the 90th Psalm gives the normal human lifespan as being 70 years, or perhaps 80, 70 or 80. Moses wasn't confused about human lifespans. But either way, however we take it, the message of this passage is not dependent on the exact numbers or nature of these years. Rather, it's pointed to by the shaping and by the selectivity of the list. And also in the similarity all through the account. Did you notice that? It follows exactly the same pattern. So-and-so lives, he fathers, he has a certain number of years, and he dies all the way through the list, except for two. And that points up, doesn't it, the clear differences. There are two names that are meant to stand out simply by the variation of their entries. Enoch, verse 18 following, and Lamech. And that is clearly very, very significant. So when we read this genealogy and others, pay attention to the shape, to the selectivity, to the similarity of the form, and then I think we will begin to see the significance that it's not just a list. It's certainly not meaningless. It has a message. Like all the scriptures, this is God's word to us. So what does this chapter, indeed the first few verses of chapter 6, which belong to this one section, the book of generations, the second book of Genesis, what does it say to us about God and about man and about the world? That's the question we need to ask as we come to this passage. Well, the answer is that it speaks a very powerful message that contrasts all the way through the sin and the wickedness of man, and the grace and the goodness of God. This second book of Genesis, it's the second book of 10 in Genesis after chapter 1 that begins with this formula, these are the generations of. This is the book of the beginning of hope. So let's look together at what these verses are telling us. They're telling us that death reigns, yes, but not supreme. It's a chapter, isn't it, all about man's death. But it's a chapter also about God's purpose. The inevitability about the death of man, but the irrepressibility of the wonderful purpose of God's grace for man's life, for life as it was created to be. So let's look at it under these two headings then on the sheet. First of all, it's a book that clearly faces us up with the painful reign of death. I'm sure as you listened to Andy reading these verses in chapter 5, you can't have missed the power, the intensity of that main melody of this chapter. It just blasts its note out again and again, doesn't it? It's a dark rhythm. It's got a dreadful intensity to it. And he died. And he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. What does Paul say in Romans 5? Death reigned from Adam to Moses. And here we're faced with the starkness of that awful reign, even throughout the line of the holy seed of God, the seed of Seth. Chapter 4 ends with great hope, doesn't it? In verse 26. There's a fledgling church being born. There's a counterculture amid that violent world, the world of Cain, the world of Lamech. A counterculture of those who at last are calling upon the name of the Lord. But even for them, death reigns. And the tragedy is real, and we are meant to sense that, aren't we? The music of Genesis 5 is a symphony pathétique, every bit as haunting as Tchaikovsky's. It reminds us of that horror of the curse back in Genesis 3. To dust you shall return, you will surely die. It reminds us, doesn't it, that God's word is absolutely true. And of course, it reminds us also that the serpent's word is abundantly false. You shall not surely die, he said. But no, Adam lived, yes, and he died. And Seth, God's appointed seed, he lived, praise God, but he died. And his son, and his son, and his son. All the godly line, all of those who called upon the name of the Lord, they too must bear the judgment on Adam's sin. And this chapter is written to help us get a hold of that terrible tragedy and the reality of that tragedy of sin and death. And that's something, friends, that every one of us has to come to terms with, isn't it? That yes, even as believers, even as Christians, as long as we live in this world, we are not exempt from the curse and from the reign of death, even over our believing bodies. Every one of us in this room, unless the Lord comes, is going to die. Every one of us in this room, we inhabit a fallen world, a cursed world. And that means that every one of us, even though we are Christian believers filled with the Spirit of the risen Christ, every one of us is going to experience the curse of this world just like everybody else on this planet. Even the godliest are going to get sick, are going to get cancer, are going to have strokes, are going to come down with depression and other things. Those of you who live in this country who are beyond the age of 50 will know that every 2 years now on your birthday, you get a birthday present from the NHS, your bowel screening test. I've just had my second one. Because we are going to die. Even the household of faith, we will experience the travail that Lamech articulates here in verse 29, the curse of the ground, the painful toil of our hands. That is human life after the fall. And right till the very end, it's going to be that way. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, doesn't he, that the last enemy to be destroyed is death itself. And that will only be when the Lord Jesus comes to reign. And that is a hard thing for us to get a hold of and accept. But you know, unless you do, you will never be able to explain the world. You'll never be able to explain your own life, your own circumstances. And unless you get a hold of this, you'll never be at peace with God in this world. You will be disappointed with God. You'll be angry with God. You'll be chasing expectations for your own Christian life that are quite false, that are quite foolish, that can never be met in this world. And that's why the theologies that tell you the opposite of that are so pernicious. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if we have only hoped in Christ for this life, for this world, then we are to be pitied above all men. Because this world is the place of the painful reign of death because of man's rebellion, because of his rejection of his Creator and Lord. And we have to come to terms with the inevitability of decay and death. And we're to hear this in this chapter, and we're to absorb the real tragedy of its haunting music. And that's one reason a chapter like this is here, because the Bible never hides the truth from us. But although the main melody of this text is one of this tragic inevitability of death, there's more than that. There's other music in the chapter, isn't there? there's a quiet counterpoint alongside the main melody. There are hints here of another tune, a tune that's just beginning to take shape, that's pointing us to something else, to something more, to something that will grow and develop and enlarge all through the Bible story, until at last it breaks out into a whole new movement that is a powerfully different motif altogether. Because embedded within this chapter, which is about the inevitability of man's death, embedded in it are clear and bright hints of this irrepressible purpose of God for man's life, for life as God truly meant it to be, for life not marred any longer by sin and by death. It's not just about the painful reign of death. We mustn't miss in a chapter like this the powerful reminder of life. And again, it's so obvious, it's made obvious for us because of these two names which stand out so clearly by the variation from that similar pattern of all the others, by these men, Enoch and Lamech. And it's even more obvious because actually these two are the only two who have names that are identical with two names that you find in chapter 4. Cain's son, also called Enoch, and his descendant, also called Lamech. Lamech, the violent revenger, the violent murderer. And it's as though the writer is shouting out to us and saying, look at these two guys by contrast to them and get the message. So what about Enoch? Well, look at verses 18 to 24. Enoch walked with God. That's a picture, isn't it, of intimate communion. That reminds us, doesn't it, back of Genesis chapter 3, where God is walking with man in the garden, as life was meant to be. Everything that has now been ruined. But God's purpose for man to walk with him is irrepressible all the same, despite the fall, despite sin and death. And here we have Enoch walking with God all his days. We're told it again in verse 24. And that's what characterized his life. Wasn't that a wonderful story about T.S. Mooney? He died as he lived. And I can remember him, just as Alistair said, he used to come and stay with us when I was a young boy. And he was exactly like that. The most old fuddy-duddy dressed person you could imagine. But I was fascinated by him. But he died as he lived, and his life was characterized by walking with God in prayer. Well, that's Enoch here. God's purpose is irrepressible. And what happened to him? He, one day, was not, because God took him. Where did God take him? Well, the obvious implication, although we're not told here, the obvious implication is that God took him from this earth, from the society with everybody else, to be with him and to carry on walking with him without undergoing death in the normal way. Of course, that's what Hebrews 11 tells us plainly. Only one other character in the whole of the Old Testament scriptures avoided that normal death like that, Elijah. But even right back here, like him, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, is an example of that hope of a life that triumphs even over the curse of death itself. Enoch walks with God, and Enoch goes on walking forever. So as Derek Kidner says, of these two men, Elijah and Enoch, at least twice the gates of Sheol have not prevailed. There's a striking contrast with the other Enoch, chapter 4, verse 17. We might call him Enoch McCain. Enoch McCain had an enduring remembrance on earth. He had a city that was named after him. But Enoch McSeth has no enduring city in this world. No remains, nothing at all. He was not. But he kept walking with God. And God took him. And in Hebrews 11 language, he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And God took him there in a unique way in these ancient days. And so even though in these chapters' terms, at least, his life was actually short, he'd hardly reached middle age, 365, it was clearly the quality, the nature of his life that mattered, not the length. And that's something, isn't it, to just ponder on, and it might be a great comfort to some of us who may have lost or may yet lose godly loved ones who seem to be taken so untimely. It's very hard for us, isn't it, when somebody who seems to walk with the Lord is taken away from us in an untimely way, when they seem to have been removed in their prime. Well, that was Enoch. He walked with God, and God wanted him, it seems. Real life, these verses are telling us, is all about walking with God. And so, although his life was short, it was perfectly rounded. 365 years, a perfect year of years. Now you can see, I hope, Moses' message here, his message to his first Israelite readers about to enter the land of Israel, and his message also to us. Yes, you must face death with a steady eye, of course. We must accept that all of us must live with that reality of a fallen world in every way. But there's more than that. And Enoch is a clear pointer to that. Enoch's story shouts out to us. It says, look up and see that if God can do that for Enoch, however unique it might have been in his circumstances, then somehow God is able to overcome the curse of human death for his people. And even if death does reign, and we see it all around about us, death does not and cannot reign supreme, can it? There's hope because of someone like Enoch. And moreover, faith calls us, doesn't it, to look up and to see the life above with God, the life that overcomes death, and to see that that is a continuity, a continuation of life that we have now, walking with God. Enoch's life seamlessly was translated from one to the other. And Moses is saying, walk with God, and there is hope even to conquer death. That was Moses' constant refrain to the people that he taught, to his first hearers. Read the book of Deuteronomy. What does the Lord require of you? Fear the Lord, walk in his ways, and love him and serve him with all your heart and all your soul. Walk with God like Enoch did, and you will be walking the way of life that conquers death through God's irrepressible purpose. And however unique Enoch's personal translation was, that hope remains, that hope persists, that hope grows, doesn't it, all through the Old Testament. Yes, the Old Testament, don't listen to these idiotic scholars and people who try and deny that, who try and tell you that no, resurrection is a New Testament idea. They cannot possibly have read the Old Testament, people who say that. The Psalms, just read them, they're full of the hope of the life to come. Psalm 73, just one. I am continually with you, says the psalmist. You hold me with your right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will take me to your glory. That seems pretty clear, doesn't it? Proverbs is absolutely full of the same hope all the way through, despite, of course, the awareness of the tragic reign of death. Proverbs 12:28, in the path of righteousness is life, and in its pathway is no death. Can I be clearer? Proverbs 14:32, the righteous find refuge in his death. It's something to be welcomed as a refuge in the very place of God's dwelling. So Enoch's story shouts out to us loud and clear, look up in faith. There is more than this reign of death. There's an intimate life from God that begins now. It begins here in this vale of tears by walking with God. And it continues forever, unbroken, in his presence for those who are his. And in the same way, Lamech's story shouts out to us, look forward with hope, and trust that God's purpose really will come to pass in history as he's promised, to bring an end to the curse, just as he promised way back to Eve in Genesis chapter 3. Again, what a contrast to the other Lamech McCain. Remember in chapter 4, he was a violent killer. He was a proud boaster. I rule, he says. I take revenge, 70 times 7. I'm independent of God and of everybody else. Well, here's Lamech McSeth, verse 28 and verse 29, and he's the opposite, isn't he? A deeply humble man. He's laboring under the burdens of sin, the curse of painful toil, he calls it in verse 29. He's a man who clearly knows that he himself can't do anything about that. He's got no power or ability. But he knows he's a man who's dependent on God. All his hope is where? Well, verse 29, it's in the promised seed that God has given. Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief, comfort from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. So he names his son even out of faith in God's promise of a deliverer, Noach, who will bring Nacham, comfort to a cursed world. Both of the Lamechs, Lamech in chapter 4 and Lamech in chapter 5, are remembered for their words. Lamech McCain in chapter 4, verse 23, for arrogant words of self-assertion, of autonomy. But here Lamech McSeth is remembered for his words of humble yearning for God's promise and his deliverer, to bring comfort to a world that's sick with sin and death. And of course, Noah was a deliverer, wasn't he, in some sense? And yet, as the story goes on, that yearning continued and grew. And the hope also grew irrepressibly down the ages until at last the angel came and said, "You shall call this one Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." And still, when that promise at last was given, there was a people there waiting in faith, trusting that same promise, looking forward in hope, just as Lamech did. There was Simeon, who was waiting for the Noach, the consolation, the comfort of Israel, just the same. And you remember when he saw the infant Jesus, he said, now, let me depart in peace, in comfort, for my eyes have seen your salvation. He saw with his own eyes what Lamech saw from a great distance, only afar off. But their faith was the same, wasn't it? They looked for the Christ to come, the one who would come, the promised seed, through whom, at last, God's irrepressible purpose for the world would come to fruition, and through whom, at last, the world would find that comfort instead of curse, that relief in place of this relentless burden of the wages of sin. You see, their faith said, yes, death reigns, but not supreme. The curse reigns, yes, but not forever. And even way back here in Genesis 5, Moses is telling his readers, and he's telling us, even here is the pattern of the life that overcomes even the tragic reign of death. And it's the life that lives, like Enoch, walking in the presence of God. Because, like Lamech, it's trusting, it's waiting for the promise of God in the Christ to come. You can hear Moses' message, can't you? It's an unchanging gospel. Walking in God's presence and waiting for his promise. That's the way of life in the shadow of death. That's the way of blessing and fullness and fruitfulness, even amid the burdens of this fallen world. And Enoch and Lamech, they bear testimony to us, to the reality, to the possibility of life in all its fullness, in all its fruitfulness, even in the midst of a godless world, even in the midst of our own very mortal and limited existence, which is for us as God's people, just as it is for the rest of humanity. We live in the same valley of the shadow of death. Now, wasn't that a lesson, you think, that Moses' people needed to hear on their pilgrimage? They knew all about the reign of death, even among God's people. They'd wandered through the wilderness, hadn't they? They'd seen a whole generation with their bones scattered in the wilderness. Why? Because of their rebellion, their refusal to walk in the way of God. And they knew all about the painful toil of their hands, didn't they? Not least in their slavery in Egypt, but also through all those decades of the wilderness wanderings. And Moses is saying, but there is a way of life that conquers even the terrible reign of death. There is hope. And it's the life that walks in God's presence, that looks up, that sees the real purpose of it all. Not longevity, not posterity, not having cities named after you or institutions named after you, but fellowship with God himself, knowing him and loving him and serving him. And it's a life that waits eagerly for his promise, that longs for more, that longs for an end to the constraints of our mortality and of our sin, the life that keeps us in the shadows. Moses' gospel never changes. Read through it. Read through Deuteronomy. The whole book is about walking in God's presence and waiting for God's promise. And at the end of his life, he's still proclaiming the same gospel. Love the Lord your God. Walk in his ways and you shall live. That's what it means to have faith, according to Moses. So the gospel in Genesis, in Deuteronomy, all through the Old Testament. And of course, the New Testament is just the same. Yes, indeed, the promised deliverer, the Christ, has come, and he has brought comfort at last. He's borne away the curse. He's set us free. He's brought life and immortality to light in the gospel, says Paul. And in his resurrection, we see death absolutely conquered at last, don't we? But aren't we still waiting? We're waiting for our full salvation. Death is the last enemy. It's still to be destroyed, and it will only be destroyed at last at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're saved, says Paul, in hope. We have the first fruits of the Spirit, yes, but we too groan inwardly, don't we, says Paul, as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, for our resurrection bodies, the redemption of our bodies. In this hope, says Paul, we also are saved. And so we are also called, aren't we, to walk in these days in God's presence as we wait patiently for his promise in the midst of a world of sin, a world of death. Just as Enoch was called, just as Lamech, just as all the great ones of faith in old times. And that's hard, isn't it? Some of you are still too young to begin to find that hard, but as the decades pass, you find it harder and harder. It's hard when you're faced with the death of loved ones, when you're bereaved of those that you love. It's hard when you have to begin to face up to your own mortality, your own frailty, and for some, perhaps approaching death. In our church, as I'm sure in your churches, we've had to face up to premature deaths. And the longer you're in ministry, the harder it gets, doesn't it? When you have to stand at the graves of people you've loved, you've served beside, people you call friends, brothers and sisters. I remember years back, my mother saying to me about going to funerals of friends, that every funeral she went to, it was more and more painful because she wondered if the next one would be her husband's. And then one day it was her husband's. Friends, you and I are going to stand weeping at the graves and in the crematoria, mourning the loss of people we love. And one day it will be your husband or your wife, maybe even your child. And that's the point, isn't it? That's why, you see, this chapter can and will make us wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Because it tells us that even in the face of the relentlessness of the curse of death that we must all face in our families, in our churches, in our friendships, and he died, we'll be saying, and she died, and he died, and then she died, and she died. That's our story. But even in the midst of that, there is a faith that overcomes even the tragic reign of death. Death reigns, but not supreme for the people of promise. One writer says this: there's something very striking about these early patriarchs. One senses the pathos of the long list recording life and death, and yet at the same time, one senses the nobility of a people caught up in and by the promise. A people who had hope. They had the forward look. However dimly and partially they discerned it, they looked for a city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. Friends, it's only in that forward look of real faith that you and I can be helped to live with the tragedy of sin and sickness and death, and with the struggles of life in a world that is under the curse, and in bodies that are still full of sin, and that can help us to live in the midst of all of that without despair, but with a triumphant hope that these men had. They walked in God's presence, and they waited for his promise. And the book of Hebrews tells us so wonderfully, God was not ashamed to be called their God. Isn't that a great thing? And he has prepared for them a city. How much more then for us? And how much more should we be able to live triumphantly in the face of the frailty and the weakness and the death that is all around about us? We who have better promises. We who look back on the finished work of the Lord Jesus. We have the words, don't we, of a risen Savior, the Lord, who said, I'm going to prepare a place for you, not just for Enoch and Lamech. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again to take you to myself, so that where you are, I am, you also may be. Is this a dull genealogy? Well, it's not for me, and the longer I am in ministry and the more graves I've had to stand before, the less and less dull a chapter like this has become to me. And it shouldn't be a dull chapter for you either, living in the shadow of death, especially if your days are dark, especially if death is in your family, in your church, among your friends at this time. This is a chapter all about the hope that conquers death. Yes, death is real. Yes, it's terrible. And this chapter tells us the painful reality of death under the curse of sin. But it's also wonderful because it is a powerful reminder of life, the life of God's promises and hope. For all who like Enoch, who like Lamech, will walk in his presence now and wait on his promise for the future. This chapter is just the opening movement of a song of triumph, the song that reaches its great crescendo, as Paul says, when the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised, incorruptible, and death at last is swallowed up in victory forever and ever. And on that day, friends, the refrain will no longer be, and he died, and he died, and he died. The refrain, the great chorus you and I will be singing is, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? It's gone. It's a kind of Enoch and Lamech. It's just the overture. But the full drama reaches its glorious denouement, doesn't it? In Revelation chapter 21, when the voice from the throne says, behold, the dwelling of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or crying or pain anymore, because the former things are passed away. So friends, if from the very beginning of the story of God's people, death could not reign supreme over those people who walked in God's presence, who waited for his promise, how much more for we who walk with a risen Savior, who await a sure and certain coming of a resurrected Lord, who has promised to come and transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. How much more shall we, like Lamech, find comfort from the pain and the toil and the curse of our work and of death itself in the glorious hope of the Lord Jesus, who has already died to save us? That's why Paul says, thanks be to God who gives us the victory, even over death itself, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's pray. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again to take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Thank you, O Lord our God, that even the last enemy of death itself cannot separate us from the life that you have given us in your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so may we live as a people who cannot grieve, who do not grieve as others who have no hope, but rather who find abiding and solid comfort in your glorious gospel of life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.